Me making those noises? I just have to connect to the internet. Open this document, and there's nothing in it. So, yeah, I'm tethered to my phone. No. The church doesn't have internet. Hey, that's better. There's words. All right. Let's pray and we'll get started for this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace that we've known in Christ. Lord, thank you for the complete and full provision for our salvation, Lord, providing the life that we did not and could not live in Jesus and taking the death that we deserved in Christ, declaring us righteous on account of Him through faith, Lord. We thank you for that gift, and we thank you for the gift of the local church, Lord. We thank you that you call us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and you call us not into something that's merely an individual Lone Ranger thing, but by calling us to yourself, by joining us to Christ, you unite us to one another in the body. And I pray this morning that you'd help us as we think through the membership of the local church and the role that that has in our lives as disciples and in the advance of the gospel and in the glorifying of your name on the earth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to spend some time talking about church membership. So obviously at Cornerstone, we practice church membership. We think that church membership is important, that a healthy membership is essential to the mission of the church, and there's many ways that we could dive into this subject, but the thing that I want to, there's a few couple things I want to acknowledge at the front end, and some of those things are, for example, there are there are things in the air that we breathe as a culture, as a society, that are going to run up against the biblical teaching on church membership and the other side of that coin, church discipline. And a couple of those things are the reality that our society is highly individualistic, for one, and has a built-in desire for personal autonomy and a built-in desire to question and rebel against essentially all authority. That's in the air that we breathe as a culture. Powerful individuality, a strong desire for autonomy, right? I make my own way. The way I feel ultimately determines not only just my path in life, but it determines reality. And no one else can speak into that. There's a strong rejection of any outside authority that would speak into someone's life or put any kind of boundaries. And alongside of that is a misunderstanding in the world, but I think also in the church at times, of love. A misunderstanding of love. Love is seen as something, or love is reduced to unconditional affirmation. Love only and ever affirms the other person in everything. That's the cultural understanding of love. Love simply affirms the other in every case. And the church sweeps that understanding of love in, rather than defining love according to God. We soak that in. And then when we talk about membership and discipline, which flow out of a biblical understanding of God and His love, which is going to actually, in love, draw boundaries and mark out something and have lines, it's going to push up against that cultural, nebulous sort of understanding of love that just it always affirms the other. And as a matter of definition, can't draw lines and boundaries and mark anything out, because then we've stepped into something other than love. If I loved you, I would never do that. We see that worked out in cultural understandings of parenting, where it's less and less okay to draw firm boundaries and enforce those boundaries through any kind of discipline. It's going to sort of damage kids always and forever if you'd have boundaries or enforce any kind of discipline. Those realities, and combined with a cultural push against anything institution-y, leads to books on church membership and discipline with titles like The Surprising Offense of God's Love, A Biblical Examination of Church Membership and Discipline by Jonathan Lehman. It's huge, and if you want a book that wrestles deeply through the cultural pre-understandings that push against the biblical teaching on membership and discipline, you can work through that book. Or another book on ecclesiology called Church Government for an Anti-Institutional Age. These kind of titles come out of the context that we live in. Those titles were not needed 300 years ago. In their those specific titles would not have been needed 300 years ago. They would have had different things to articulate a biblical ecclesiology against, but those weren't the realities that they were arguing against. But that is our reality. So that's kind of the context for the discussion of church membership. But then the next thing that we need to talk about right up at the front is The question of how we arrive at particular shoulds and oughts from the scriptures. And this is very important. We as a church are comfortable saying these kinds of things. We're comfortable saying, that the Bible calls every believer to submit to membership in the local church. We're comfortable saying that church membership is a biblical reality. We're comfortable saying that every church should seek to have a healthy membership. And sometimes this pushes against people because they have an unbiblical understanding of how we put theological realities together. In other words, this is the response. No, church membership's not, it's not biblical. And what they mean is, we don't have a verse in the New Testament that explicitly argues for the practice of church membership. We don't have a verse that argues for it. In other words, says, this is what membership is. This is why you need to practice it. This is what it looks like. However, that is no obstacle whatsoever for articulating a biblical teaching on the centrality of church membership for the life of the local church and the call upon every believer to unite themselves to a local church in membership. See, the problem with the hermeneutic that tries to say that church membership's not biblical is that it fails to recognize the importance of there's a phrase, good and necessary inference. So we put together our theology both by things that are expressly set down in Scripture, commands, instruction on doctrine that's explicit, and that which comes to us by good and necessary inference. And in case we would conclude that the good and necessary inference is sort of a second side thing, it's what, when we come to a doctrinal understanding by good and necessary inference, then we sort of hold it loosely and tentatively over here. We need to be reminded that the doctrine of the Trinity, which is at the core and center of our faith, is a doctrine that's put together by good and necessary inference. It is a doctrine that's nowhere argued in the Scripture. It's a doctrine that's nowhere expressly set down as, here, now I'm going to unfold for you, right? We don't have any Scripture that says, now I'm going to unfold for you how we understand God in His triunity, one in essence, three in persons. We don't have that. And yet the doctrine of the Trinity is at the very center and heart of the Christian faith, such that to deny it after it has been unfolded and unpacked for someone according to the Scriptures is to deny a doctrine wherein we can no longer say that we have any confidence that such a person can be saved because they've denied such a core of the Christian faith. This has very real implications. I have a friend who sat down with someone who would say, I believe everything this Bible says. It's true, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and yet who denies the doctrine of the Trinity because he says it's not there. Even after he has been walked through all the Scriptures that clearly articulate the personhood of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and the Godhood of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the biblical instruction on the reality that there is one God and only one God. Putting all the pieces together, we arrive inescapably at the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet someone can say, no, I believe this whole book, and yet I deny that because they're looking for a verse that says, this is what the doctrine of the Trinity is, and lays it out. So when we say that church membership is biblical and it's an obligation upon every believer, we are standing on very solid biblical grounds, but not the kind of biblical grounds that some people are looking for. And in one sense, that's, I think, the most important thing that we can say this morning, is that reality, how we put it together, we need to recognize that just because it's not articulated explicitly doesn't mean that it's not essential and non-negotiable. One author put it this way: church membership is nowhere argued for in Scripture, but absolutely everywhere assumed in the New Testament. Now, the way that we put together our understanding of church membership, we can use, let's start back. We're not going to spend the majority of our time this morning arguing for church membership. We can look at a lot of material on church membership if you want resources that walk through text after text after text after text. We can do that. For those who are members here, in your membership packets, you receive a biblical defense of church membership. We talk about where we understand that to be taught in the Scriptures and articulated in the Scriptures. But the way that we get to it, in brief, is by looking at a triangle. We don't have the whiteboard up here anymore, so I couldn't grab it out. But imagine a triangle like this, okay? And the triangle has, at the top, obligations of believers to an individual believer. At the bottom corner here, we have obligations of the individual believer, and at the other corner here, we have obligations of the elders of the church. And once we draw our lines between that triangle, between those three points, the individual Christian, an assembly of believers as a whole, and elders within a local body, we arrive inescapably at the center of the triangle, which is the biblical teaching on church membership. So, keeping that triangle in your head, we can start with the obligations of leaders. And I think it's a great place to start in unfolding our understanding of church membership. So, instructions like Hebrews 13:17 and 1 Timothy 5:17, where we have the call upon believers to submit to particular elders in their teaching and to honor particular elders, and reciprocally, the call upon particular elders to shepherd a particular body in such a way that they will give an account for the souls under their care. You think of Acts 20, where the call to the elders is to shepherd the flock of God among you. We have to answer the question, both for the believer and for the elder. For the believer, it's which elders am I called to submit to? The instruction biblically is absolutely crystal clear. This is a command incumbent upon all believers. And yet, which elders are you called to submit to? Which elders are you called to honor? And for the elders, which flock are you called to shepherd? Which flock it consists of souls for whom you will give an account before God? As we work through the New Testament teaching, we see that believers are understood to have united themselves to a particular local body wherein they have voluntarily submitted themselves to the elders who shepherd that body, They've submitted themselves to one another within that body. And those elders understand who has joined themselves to this particular body. They understand who is part of the flock over whom they have the call to shepherd and over whom they have the call to oversight and for whom they will give an account. As elders, I can tell you that we are jealous to arrive at a biblical understanding of church membership because we take very seriously the call to shepherd and exercise oversight and the responsibility and accountability that God lays upon us as shepherds for the souls of those under whom for whom we will give an account. And so as we start to draw the lines between this triangle, we understand that individual believers need to understand which body they're a part of, to which elders are they to submit. And elders need to understand who are those people for whom they will give an account. Will the elders of Cornerstone give an account for believers in this city more broadly? Will you, as members of Cornerstone, are you called to submit to the elders or pastors at the church over there or the church over there or the churches anywhere across the city? So church membership is arrived at by drawing lines between these individual people. The one another's of the New Testament assume a particular body to whom you will be with whom you'll be walking in discipleship and have a primary accountability. Now, we know that the one another's of the New Testament are the call upon all believers everywhere to exercise towards one another. And so a biblical teaching of church membership doesn't mean I don't have any biblical responsibilities towards believers in Vida or in Bangladesh or anywhere else in the world should I be in relationship or contact with them. But it does mean that there's a particular accountability to a particular group of believers. And we see that particular accountability through the teaching on church discipline on the one hand and baptism membership on the other hand. Now, we're not going to walk through the passages on discipline this morning in detail because we're going to do a whole Sunday morning class on discipline. But when we see the passages in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, we arrive inescapably at a particular context in which those things are carried out. So in Matthew chapter 16, Christ tells Peter that upon his confession and upon him as a confessor of the truth of the identity and mission of Jesus, Christ is going to build his church upon that. We'll talk about that when we talk about discipline, what's going on there. But I won't argue for it. I'll just say it this morning. I think what Jesus is telling Peter is, I'm going to build my church upon true professions and true professors. True professions and true professors. And as we walk forward to Matthew chapter 18, where we see the steps of discipline, and we bring in the language again of authority that was there in chapter 16 of the keys of the kingdom. Now we see that the keys of the kingdom aren't given to individual believers, but they're given to true professors with a true profession who are part of an assembly which is given the authority to exercise oversight over true professions and true professors. We see that because it is only in Matthew chapter 18, it is only the gathered assembly that finally has the authority to call into question the genuineness of a profession by finally putting someone out of the church because their life over the course of a long process of discipleship and corrective discipline refuses to bear the fruit of repentance, refuses to show the genuineness of their faith. And therefore, in Matthew 18, at the end of that process, it is the gathered assembly, a local church, that exercises the authority of finally putting someone out of that body. Which means there has to be a defined body to which one belongs. We see in 1 Corinthians that Paul understands that there in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that it's the gathered body that has the call and the responsibility to finally discipline a member. And that body is so defined that Paul can speak of the majority. The punishment of the majority is sufficient. It's so defined that we understand that when there's a gathering for discipline, there's a set number of people who are understood to be in and whose decision to put someone out can be identified by a majority because we know how many people are here, how many people are a part of the body, and therefore there's clarity in understanding that the majority made a decision on one of the individual members. Think for the rest of the time here. We're going to walk through some implications, and maybe there'll be discussion that flows out of that. Again, there's a little blue book in our library on church membership that I think will be very helpful to anyone if you want to spend time just reading through that, looking more carefully at the kind of the full biblical witness on membership and some helpful analogies for understanding membership. But let's walk through some implications there. Some of these are articulated in that book. Implications on why it matters that we would be careful to observe biblical teaching on membership. The first is simply that we would argue that it's biblical. When you put together the pieces of the triangle, you arrive inescapably at a particular body of believers who understand who is part of that body. You arrive inescapably at a particular body of believers who have undertaken the responsibility of one another's discipleship under the leadership of a particular group of elders. The elders understand who is part of this body and therefore who they will give an account for. And people who are simply attending are not in the same accountability relationship as someone who has outwardly identified themselves with this body, and the body in their authority has said, yes, this person is a part of our body and we take responsibility for them in a particular way. another reason why church membership matters is simply that the church is its members. Overwhelmingly, when the New Testament speaks of the church, it's speaking of particular local assemblies in a particular time and a place, with elders shepherding and teaching with responsibilities towards one another. And membership matters because membership is the church's affirmation that you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, and therefore, these are the words of Jonathan Lehman, a card-carrying Jesus representative before the nations. I'll say that again. Membership is the church's affirmation that you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, and therefore a card-carrying Jesus representative before the nations. That one we're going to talk about more when we talk about discipline. But when we put together these different pieces of the biblical instruction, both in the authority of the church to baptize and then teach disciples everything the Lord has commanded, this takes place in the context of a local body with accountability and structure to it. And when a church baptizes an individual and takes responsibility for their discipleship, they affirm that person's profession of faith. Looking at the other side, looking at the individual who's joining a particular body of believers, it is how an individual declares one's highest allegiance. Your membership on the team, membership in the body of the Christ, which is first an invisible reality through the gospel proclamation, the regeneration of the Spirit, the receiving the gospel by faith, therefore being united to Christ. That invisible reality becomes visible through baptism and the joining of a particular person to a particular body of believers. The invisible reality of one's membership in the universal church, of one's union with Christ, becomes visible by their participation in a local body of believers who affirm their profession and give oversight over their discipleship. Membership matters because it's how individual Christians embody and experience the biblical images of the church. So what we embody in church membership is the lived out reality of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, what it means to be the temple of the Spirit, what it means to be the family of God. That has universal implications, but it takes concrete shape in the life of a local community of believers, a local church. It's the primary means, church membership is the primary means or the primary context in which we use our gifts and serve the body. Now, the gifts of an individual Christian might be used in some capacity to serve believers in various places around the world, but primarily, a believer serves in the context of a particular body, a particular local church, in which God gives elders, teachers to equip the body, and when the body's working properly, speaks the truth in love to one another and builds themselves up. This reality takes concrete form in the life of particular congregations. And so we speak of it meaningfully in the context of the life of local congregations. It is much less meaningful to speak of it broadly in the sense of the universal church. Again, membership matters because it's how individual believers follow specific leaders. Or better, biblical language would be how individual leaders imitate their individual believers imitate their leaders and how individual believers submit to a particular body of leaders. Membership helps you know which Christian leaders on planet Earth you are called to obey and follow, and it allows you to fulfill your biblical responsibility to them and allows them to fulfill your biblical their biblical responsibility to you. Every believer in the world needs to know which elders to whom they are to submit, and also needs to know the precious reality of who is given the responsibility of oversight and care for my soul, for which they will give an account. So every Christian in the world should ask themselves, is there anyone who's going to give an account for their oversight and shepherding of my soul? And if one is not a member of a particular local church, the answer is no one has taken that responsibility for you. And that's not a good place for any believer to be in. Biblical church membership enables discipline. It enables discipline. This is where we see the difference in responsibility and accountability between two believers in a particular local congregation and two believers who are not members of the same local congregation. So, in one sense, all of the biblical calls upon a Christian towards other Christians and the relationship of one Christian to another is the same across the whole planet, right? We share in that which is most central. We share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We share in fellowship with one another by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We love one another because He has first loved us, and we demonstrate our truth, we demonstrate the reality of our faith through our love to one another. And yet there is a difference in the relationship between one to believers across the world and one to the believers within their local congregation of which they are members, and that responsibility pertains to church discipline. So when you in your relationship with someone who's not part of a local church, when you see sin in their life, you're called to lovingly bring corrective discipleship, to bring them to the Scriptures, to try to help them to see that sin. And yet the following successive steps of church discipline assume a defined body to which the final appeal will be made. And in my relationship with someone who might be a member of the church just across the block, I can only carry that responsibility one, maybe two steps. That responsibility is given to a particular assembly to walk all the way through that. And so there's a place at which that accountability can only take place within a defined body that knows I'm a part of it, I know I'm a part of it, and there's leaders who understand their responsibilities towards me in that. Jonathan Lehman writes, it gives structure to the Christian life. Church membership gives structure to the Christian life. The simple reality is, if a Christian is living sort of a nebulous, disconnected life from the local church, they are inclined to move in and out of relationships insofar as they are easier, or insofar as they are comfortable, or insofar as there's a mutual benefit. the temptation is there. So I'm not saying every Christian in that context automatically will do this, but the temptation is there now to go where it's easy. When the relationship gets really hard, I just kind of wander out of it and into a different group or relationship. Church membership says, I have a particular responsibility to these believers, regardless of how I feel, regardless of how they feel, regardless of the tensions, there's responsibilities that are now placed upon me to love and walk in discipleship with these people. And these people are defined not according to preferences or relationships, but they're defined according to the gospel and defined according to that covenanting together in church membership. And so no subjective or experiential reality changes that relationship. It's a secure kind of relationship, and this is why we draw an analogy to the marriage relationship. We do not say that membership in the local church is the same thing as the marriage relationship, and yet there are profound similarities wherein membership in the local church is grounded on the new covenant relationship we have to God in Christ, and therefore there's a covenantal structure to our relationship to one another. We see that in the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which mark out and shape our life together in the local church. But there's an analogy to the marriage relationship in that the covenant is the foundation wherein the fruit of the relationship can flourish. A marriage relationship can flourish when the covenant is the ground upon which we foster the fruit and the love, not the other way around. Not the other way around, right? The world sees it the other way around, which is why you just wander in and out of marriage insofar as the spark is gone and the love is gone. And the Bible understands it to be the reverse. The commitment is the foundation for the fostering and the building of the depth of love and relationship. And the same thing is true in the church. There's lots of other things that we could say, but I think we'll just stop there. Is there any discussion, questions, things you want to work through? We don't have a lot of time, but if enough stuff comes out, we can always come back to this next week. So, let's talk a little bit. Yeah, I think that's really important because I don't know how it is in most of the world, but I know in this context in particular, past churches we've been a part of, church membership is seen as something that you enter into at one point in your life, and then it's a lifetime deal. And so I've been part of churches that had members, and they would understand, I am a member of that church, but they've been living in a different province for the past 16 years. And I think what we see in the Bible of a biblical picture of church membership is just simply to say, that's not possible, right? It's not possible to live out the realities of church membership when you're living and attending services at a different church, but I'm a member of that church. And when I look at the scriptures, I would say, well, the Bible would call you to be united to a local church in the place in which you live that has real, meaningful implications for your life day to day. Now, of course, we can talk about missions context and frontier missions, and there's going to be different things that we have to work through there, but I don't think that the fundamental realities, they don't change. It just might be a different process to arrive at it. Some of the outward things might look a little bit different, but these realities are simply the realities of the local church. And so if someone was saying that, well, I'm a member of that church, I would just say, how is it possible for you to fulfill the responsibilities of membership towards a local church that you have no regular fellowship in? So the fundamental responsibility of the believer towards the local church is, in Hebrews, to not neglect meeting together, to gathering together, right? That's the essence of the meaning of the word church is assembly. And so the core of what we're looking at is the gathering together of the people of God. And if you can't gather together with them, you can't live out these realities.
So what would you say to college students going away for 4 years to another province or state?
That's a good one. And there's I don't know if there's one explicit answer. I can tell you how I thought through that. So we went down to the States to seminary. And so I made it clear to the local church we were part of. I said, just so you understand, I understand that it's extremely important for me to be a member of the local church under the oversight of a particular elders in accountability with a particular body of believers. And so when we go down to the States, we were planned to be there for more years than we were. I said, we intend to find a local church with whom we align doctrinally, and we intend to become members of that church. And we're not saying anything about our love for you or our, what we're saying is we're not going to be able to fulfill our membership responsibilities to you during this period of time. So we're going to become members of the local church where we are. And we don't know what God has for us after that. He might have us there for 3 years or 30 years or 6 months. It doesn't matter. We think it's serious. And so we became members. We found a church. We were going to look at two churches. But after one Sunday at one church, why would we look at another church? There's no reason to. And so we stay there. We pursued membership as quickly as we could. And so there's a difference then if someone's going to be going, you know, for like 2 months and then they're back for 2 months. And so then it gets into a more challenging situation. And so then I'm going to encourage people fundamentally to pursue connection in a local body where they are. And in that case, we might still be exercising some level of oversight over them. And so they might maintain their membership. I don't think there's a rule for that. But I think it's very important to think through. And the normal thing that happens is people go somewhere for school and they casually attend a church here and there or multiple churches here and there. And often it's very, very destructive for their souls. Because they're neglecting a gift that God has given them and a responsibility that God has called them to, right? But it's very natural in the individualistic, privatized understanding of Christianity. It's like as long as I got me and my Bible and I have my quiet time, I show up this church or that church, but it neglects the richness and the fullness, I think, of the biblical picture of life as a believer as something that's lived out in the context of a specific body. And so something, people like to make the distinction, but I think it's really important. We have to press on it again and again. Faith is always personal in the scriptures, but it's never private. Faith is personal, but it's never private, right? And that's this part of I'm called to submit my discipleship to a body of believers who I'm going to give authority over me. And that's one of the reasons people don't like discipleship, because I want to maintain that authority over my spiritual life all by myself. I want to be the one who ultimately decides whether things are good with me and God. I don't want anyone else involved in that. And I think a biblical picture of Christianity says, actually, you're called to have other people involved in that life. So that's kind of some of the pieces of the puzzle there. But I think we have a lot to grow in to help the young people who are going out, especially if they are members when they go out. Little bit of a different dynamic, but basically I'd give them the same encouragement if they haven't joined a local church. But yeah. Yeah, and I think it's legitimate to, given the corporate life of Christianity, and to ask, how long would it be wise for me to be involved in something? You just throw a cape at me, but something that's going to disconnect me from the life of a. I'll be with believers, but I'm not going to be with a local church. Like how long is that? Is that a good and wise thing? And at what point am I neglecting the clear instruction of Scripture to pursue that? It's just good questions to think through and ask. Yeah, Billy. Yeah, one of the biggest and most destructive things in Christianity and for the good of people's souls is something called active and inactive membership, which is completely unbiblical and detrimental to the health of the local church, the witness of the gospel, and the good of people's walk with God. In other words, hundreds of churches across Canada and the United States and probably across the world, they just have, you know, these lists, right? Their membership lists, but then someone's kind of they're not really involved. Like they show up sometimes, and so they're the inactive member. They're a member, but they're inactive, or you know, we haven't seen them in 9 months, so we just put them on the inactive list. And what we're doing in those cases is just saying we're not going to fulfill our responsibilities to them as believers. We're going to neglect their souls, both as leaders and the body. It's not just the responsibility of elders, it's a corporate responsibility. And so churches that do that are abdicating their God-given responsibility in the care and discipleship of one another by simply saying we're going to have just kind of two categories. Members who fulfill the one another's of the New Testament, who fulfill the biblical calls on their life, and members who've decided not to, but we're still going to call them members. And that's why I will try to articulate more clearly that when I said membership is our corporate affirmation of an individual's faith and walking as a believer. And we've affirmed that individual. We've said this person's made a genuine profession, and we affirm that profession. We affirm that their life as a believer, but then we don't know where they are, right? And yet we've still given that affirmation. We have not withdrawn it, and that is not good for them, and it's not good for our witness either. So that's part of that. Oh, I said we've in those inactive cases we haven't withdrawn the affirmation, so it still stands in a sense, even though it's like we haven't seen them in 2 years, but we've affirmed their profession and we've affirmed the genuineness of their faith, and yet they're out there still having our affirmation. They, for all we know, right, they might be living completely in sin and they have rejected the gospel, and yet we still say, no problem. It's all good, right? And that's what I'm saying, is that's a very serious thing.
That doesn't mean we just dissolve their membership.
Yes. What the desire to move towards healthy membership is that we should never arrive at that place. Right? We walk in discipleship with one another way sooner, and we don't want to arrive at the place where someone's just, no one knows where they've been for 2 years, because that's not the place to jump in and try to call them back to the church, call them back to the gospel. And so, Well, given the time, but I will say two things. So obviously, more just understanding, more discussion, right? So I'm not saying this is just the answer, but the one is, we would have to answer the question: can we baptize someone and then tell them, but don't worry, there's lots of things in Scripture that you don't have to follow as a believer yet, because you're not at that stage, like all these one another's responsibility to leaders. That's not for you yet. That's for other Christians. But so that would be the one avenue I would go, right? I would say all the calls in here, I would say for every believer, regardless of age. And I forgot the other thing I was going to say. There's more to work out there, but that's the beginning point, I would say, that the way I see membership in the Scripture is just simply the call on the life of every believer, And the way that I would put it is, you can't choose Jesus without choosing his people. You get it together. And so say, I believe in Christ and I want to follow him in baptism, but I'm not sure about his church or his bride or his people and the responsibilities that the scriptures call, right? So if we'd say, we affirm your faith, we'll give you baptism, but then all these places, as you read through the New Testament, you're going to see all these responsibilities, but don't worry about that. That's for someone else. So that's where I would bring them closer together. But we have to talk more about it. Yeah.